Amen. Good evening. How's everyone? Yeah? Are we having fun? Yeah? I'm having a lot of fun. So I'm Brian Powers from LA. Yeah? Come on now. That's right. Anthony is with me. Yeah, I love you, brother. That was a great joke. I love hearing it over and over. It's cool. What a blessing to be here with all of you. I'm so excited to bring what's become a near and dear topic to my heart. Because it's straight out of God's word, and that's about Bible prophecy. And so we're going to dig into that tonight. So very excited. Make sure I get the slides here. Let's go. Discipleship training camp. So hopefully you're all feeling rested, nourished from dinner, and not too tired from sports ball. I took a 45-minute nap today. I feel amazing. I highly recommend that tomorrow if you're one of those, you know, twitchy ones, right? What was Josh saying last night? You know, we're going to find a few of you on the sidewalk. Take a break, relax, get recharged, okay? So it's cool to be here. This is my sixth DTC. I'm here with my family, most of them. Anyway, this is us. So like I said, Brian Powers from LA. I'm a elder with Greg Christman at South LA Christian Life and also civil engineer. And it's been fun to be here with my kids. Liam there in the white shirt and Shane have been here to a number of them. We're also here with our friend Zayden. And 13 people from LA. This is like the biggest group we've ever had. Yeah, let's hear it for LA. Also, my wife Sarah is here and my daughter Kate. And so they're here too. This is their first DTC. We're excited for them to be here. And then my twin daughters, Tessa and Eileen, they're not old enough yet. So they'll be here some other time in the future, Lord willing. All right, so we live in LA and it's fun to come and travel. This is a picture of some of our church members in LA. We had a fall retreat last fall in, what's the name of that? It's Forest Home, thank you. Forest Home, and it's in the mountains in LA. It's kind of a cool place because Bill Bright and a number of other sort of parachurch leaders gathered together to pray at the beginning of their ministries, a whole nother generation of people. Who served the Lord, gave their life to serving the Lord, met at this camp at its inception to pray and began their ministries there at this very camp. I had the privilege to preach along with Greg and Pat Sokol, who was with us, on the very stage where Billy Graham preached. And so that was really fun. So this is the chapel there at Forest Home. And what I'm going to get into tonight is about, like I said, Bible prophecy. And so this is a topic that for me has not historically been a major topic of study. I don't know how many of you tend to do a deep dive into Bible prophecy during your quiet times. Raise of hands. Okay. So you're like me. So for 20 years, I studied the Bible without really diving deep into Bible prophecy. So throughout, the teachings have been so awesome so far. Josh and Steve and Greg have covered a huge horizon, breadth of topics related to the Bible and apologetics and how we defend our faith. And so a number of those have covered a huge breadth and they've done sort of dives into certain topics throughout the time. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to do a deep dive into one topic, right? So that FACT acronym that Steve shared with us, the P, the prophecy, we're going to go deep into that tonight. So that's what we're going to do. So I personally historically had not done this. And through a series of studies and just conversations starting to get into it about a couple years ago, have really started to dig deep. And last fall, our church was teaching through. We teach through the Bible. We go book by book through all of the Bible. And we were in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Again, two books that I had not really dug deep into throughout my 20 years following the Lord. And while we were doing this, I was really just inspired to dig deeper into Bible prophecy. This is a picture of me trying to be faithful to exposit 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we dubbed our series Living in Light of Christ's Return, because Christ's return, his second coming, is mentioned in every single chapter throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Maybe you didn't know that, but that was an eye-opener for me. And as we dug into that, again, I'm trying to be faithful here, and this is what I look like, kind of dumbfounded as I'm wrestling through all this. This is really what's going on inside. just mind blowing, right? I mean, the Bible is so awesome. Not only does the Bible answer all the questions that you have, and we've focused on that so far, the Bible contains answers for your questions. The Bible also has answers to questions that you are not even asking yet. It's like when you play Zelda, right? And then you're in a dungeon, what's in there? You go in and there's a chest. Isn't that fun? Has anyone had that experience? It's like, oh, a chest. Something special I wasn't expecting. I didn't know I needed this thing. Well, the Bible's full of that. It's full of wonders. Answers to questions that you haven't even been asking. And that's what I was experiencing here. And hopefully some of you will have this experience tonight. Or if not tonight, you'll take this home and study more on your own and go deeper. So, let's get started. Why Bible prophecy? Why Bible prophecy? Why do a deep dive here in a conference on apologetics? Is there even enough to talk about? I wish I had several sessions to unpack Bible prophecy for you. But some contextual things here in our day, just to be aware of, as you're interacting with people, engaging in apologetics and evangelism, you should be aware that people do want to know what will happen in the future. What would you do with intel about the future? Let's say, for example, you knew what was going to happen in the stock market. Would you invest? Yeah. Or what would you bet on a winning sports team like Biff from Back to the Future? Yes. You would love to know what was going to happen in the future. You would take action. I learned this, the U.S. psychic services industry, which includes fortune telling, has been on a growth trajectory. In 2024, it was worth $2.3 billion in revenue and employed 97,000 people. That's a big industry. People would like to know what will happen to them and what will happen around them in the future. According to the Pew Research Center, roughly 4 in 10 U.S. adults believe humanity is living in the end times. Roughly 4 in 10. So out of every 10 people you meet on the street, 4 of them will be thinking this. Among Christians, the percentage of evangelical Christians goes up to 63% of evangelical Christians, according to the survey, believe we're living in end times. Their minds. It may be on your mind. But what does the Bible actually say about prophecies and the end times? Did you know that more than 25% of the Bible contains prophecies foretelling future events? That's a quarter. That's 25% of the Bible that we cherish and love and read every morning in our quiet times. One out of every four things in there is related to Bible prophecy. And I've heard estimates that are much higher than that, 33 or even 50%. Depends on how you characterize it. So that's the conservative estimate. Should we study them? Should we consider them? Can we trust them? So why Bible prophecy? Well, Bible prophecy, knowing Bible prophecy, we're going to show tonight, I'm going to show you, the Bible prophecy leads to these things: confidence, comfort, and courage. Confidence. I heard this quote. This is a really intriguing. We don't trust prophecies because they are in the Bible. We trust the Bible because of its proven track record of completed prophecies. Think about that for a second. We trust the Bible because of its proven track record of completed prophecies. What other religion, what other world religion or worldview can make such a claim to any fulfilled prophecies, let alone a record like the Bible has? We can have confidence in the Bible because of its track record of completed prophecies. Knowing Bible prophecy gives us confidence. It's also very powerful and effective in apologetics and evangelism. I'll share a couple examples. We'll start with my dad. I was sharing some things that I'm going to share with you, with him. I would say he's, I would classify as maybe nominal Christian in the Lutheran church, maybe hasn't thought much about this. Not exactly 100% sure at any point in time where he's at with the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord's going to call him and draw him in, and that he's going to respond in faith. But I'm always sharing with him things that I'm learning from the Bible. And as I'm sharing with him these things over time, you know, I would say Bible prophecy, and I start showing him some examples of completed Bible prophecy, it was kind of mind-blowing for him. He had the same knowing that I did. And we had a great connection, talked about the gospel. Knowing Bible prophecy also gives us comfort and courage. We'll end with that in order to build up the body of Christ, because we have a hard job to do. So let's get going here. We'll start with the source. Consider the source of Bible prophecy. The author of Bible prophecy is the author of the Bible. And as we learned earlier today, it's like God was writing one book over time through how many authors, Greg? 40 authors, 66 books, 1,500 years. It's got one ultimate author. And the author of Bible prophecy is God. What do we know about him? What are his attributes? We went through many of them today. He is true, he is eternal, and his word is reliable. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is the God we serve, the God who tells the end from the beginning. What other religion can make that claim? Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like us. He's not a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He doesn't change his mind. He has said, has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Those are rhetorical questions. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God, for when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And finally, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And his word, as we learned today, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed, theopneustos. It comes from him. He speaks his word through 40 authors. Okay, so that's the God we serve. He's documented these foretelling of future events in his Bible. What do we know about them? Before we dig into some specific examples, which is what we're going to do, I've got to give you some disclaimers here. Okay, first of all, how do you know if a prophecy is accurate? Well, thanks be to God, he gave us a test. Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So you'll know if a prophecy, say, comes true or not. Okay, have there been false prophets? Yes. Jeremiah 23 documents God's heart related to false prophets. He's not happy with them. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget the name? He goes on. It's just, it's like he's upset. He says, let the prophet who has a dream, relate his dream, but let him who speak my word in truth. Is not what does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord. An idol is deaf, it's blind, it's mute, and it can't do anything. Worldviews and religions that are false, that have false prophecies and speak falsehoods, are just like those idols. They're nothing. They may be appropriated by demons and give false teachings to people that follow them. And of course, the world is enslaved to these things, but our God that we see is powerful when it comes to apologetics. But we need to be aware of the teachers among us, just like there were false prophets. And 1 John 4 it says, many false prophets have gone out into the world, so test the spirits. Do they confess that Jesus came in the flesh? Okay, so this is important. Warning, disclaimer. And so with that, I'm going to move in to some specific examples of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. So part three, remember the former things long past. Okay, so we're challenged, we're commanded to do this, right? In that Isaiah passage, it says, remember the things long past. Well, Greg already gave us this prophecy from Daniel 2, which is so mind-blowing and profound, that Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and basically predicts the entire future of all world powers. He's in Babylon. The broader context here is that the Jews, okay, the Jews were not faithful, and so God sent them into exile into Babylon. Okay, so there's another kingdom, the Babylonians. Israel and is lives away in at least three waves, and Israel and is left empty, and all the people have been relocated to Babylon. Okay, we're all familiar with that. So this really happened. Jeremiah prophesied about it. There's a Babylonian exile, and refused tiles. Who goes into exile is Daniel. And we all know the story about Daniel, who refused to eat the meat from the king's table, ate only vegetables. He was thrown in the lion's den, right? Daniel, the book of Daniel, that whole thing was written during the time when Daniel was living in exile in Babylon with his people. So this is the broader context. Daniel gets this vision, and from Babylon all the way through the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all the way down into what could be interpreted as today's world powers, you know, branches of and iterations of the Roman system. And we won't get into all that tonight, but God gives Daniel this interpretation of this dream. And so while they're there, I just want to highlight fulfilled a prophecy. Before Jeremiah and before Daniel was Isaiah, and when Isaiah, and when Isaiah prophesied, some point during his ministry, he prophesied about somebody named Cyrus. Okay, and this is what he says: "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited." Now, at the time Isaiah gave this prophecy, this was before the Babylonian exile. So why is Isaiah prophesying that Jerusalem will be inhabited? It's because God's telling about something that's going to happen later. "And of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins dry. I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry." Okay, here it comes. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. And it goes on and on and on about Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? Isaiah is prophesying by name about a person who isn't even born yet. Cyrus lived 600 to 530 BC. And I know it's a little confusing when you're talking about dates BC because they actually go forward in reverse. Everybody still with me? Okay. So Isaiah prophesied 739 to 681 BC, and he prophesied by name about a person named Cyrus, who was 81 years or more before the man was even born. God is calling him out by name. The people who were listening to Isaiah were probably going, who's Cyrus? Cyrus, so this is a picture of Cyrus, and this is the Cyrus cylinder. And on the Cyrus cylinder, it's got a bunch of decrees that Cyrus makes about sending the people that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had taken, right? When they took all these people into exile, not just the Jews, lots of different nations. And Cyrus conquers, the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon just like Daniel prophesied. And then he is the one who released all those people to go back and repopulate, re-inhabit their homelands. So I was in the car with one of my business partners recently. We were on a business trip, and he happens to be of Persian descent. And we were talking, he's not a believer, grew up nominally Muslim. And as we're talking, I said, hey, have you ever heard about Cyrus? And he's like, oh yeah, Cyrus, we all know Cyrus. He's the one who founded the Persian Empire. He was the first ruler in antiquity to promote religious freedom. Persians really esteem highly. And so I'm like, well, did you know that there was a prophecy written about Cyrus more than 81 years before he was born? And my business partner is like, no. And I got to open up the scriptures with him. We went to Isaiah. I looked at it. I said, this is when Isaiah was written. And through that opportunity, we debated it for a little bit and we talked it through, and there was an opportunity for the gospel. And I'm just highlighting that to point out to you that Bible prophecy is a powerful and effective tool in apologetics and evangelism. It was a great conversation, and we're going to continue that conversation. So just to tie this one down, the fulfillment is in 2 Chronicles 36, and it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, prophesied. Whoever there is among all of you is people actually have it. So there's an apologetic from archaeology. So anyway, I don't know about you, but to me, that's kind of mind-blowing. And you kind of have to let it simmer for a second, soak in this idea that there's a man who's writing down a prophecy about another man who isn't going to be born for 81 years. And it comes true exactly the way he said. Okay, so what's the test of a prophet? Whatever he says comes true, okay? So here we go. There's a record of a fulfillment of prophecy right there. It's self-attested in God's word. All right, so we'll do one more here. Remember the broader context. Jeremiah is prophesying just before the exile. Then you have the exile. Daniel's in the middle of the exile. Isaiah's even before Jeremiah. He prophesies about Cyrus. All these things are happening, and all these prophecies are coming true. Okay? And then all the way down into our day. So there's a specific example. And now for the big one. How are we doing? Okay. This is the one that really blew my mind. Okay, Jeremiah's 70 years and Daniel 70 weeks. So hang in here with me. I'll try to go slow enough so that we can all track along. And he's Jeremiah, who's prophesying in 605 BC. And he prophesies about the Jews going into exile in Babylon. Okay? And he says that it's going to be for 70 years. Did you catch that? Jeremiah said, I mean, I know you caught that, but do you feel that, right? There's a man who's writing down a prophecy about an entire nation that's been completely decimated. Their city's been completely wiped out, and they've been completely destroyed and carried off to another civilization and put under subjection. And there's a prophet who's right in the middle of this happening saying, you know what? This is going to be for 70 years. I mean, how absurd is that? That's crazy. He says, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Guess what happened 70 years later? The fulfillment comes, 607 to 530 in the years. In 2 Chronicles, we read at the end of this section here, the king of Persia, Babylon falls to the king of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, until the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. What does that have to do with Sabbaths? So apparently the Jews, while they were living in Israel, neglected to observe 70 Sabbaths. Do you know what Sabbath year is? So every 7 years, they're supposed to let the land rest. And that was in the law, it was written in the law. Every 7 years, you have to let the land rest. So they neglected to do that 70 times over 490 years. And so what did God do? God sent the Jews into exile in Babylon for exactly 70 years so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. Believe it or not, it gets crazier. Daniel 9. So Daniel is in exile, right? And he's reading Jeremiah completed. And he realizes that the 70 years are about to be completed. So here we know the year 539 BC, because it's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And what happens next is amazing. We don't have time to go through this, but you have to read through Daniel chapter 9, this incredible prayer of repentance and submission that Daniel prays to God. He just like, his mind is getting blown. He's realizing this thing's about to come true. I don't know if there were other signs that he was noticing. I think all he was doing was reading Jeremiah's scroll and realizing this is what God said is about to happen. And he had that faith. And so he went and prayed. So while Daniel's praying, believe it or not, it gets even crazier. So I jumped all the way down to verse 20, but what we skipped over is that Daniel gets a visit from Gabriel. Gabriel's the same, you know, remember Gabriel? Mary, Joseph, that Gabriel, the angel? Yeah. Gabriel shows up and meets with Daniel. And Gabriel says, you know, this sort of crazy circumstances, he was delayed and got some help from Michael, and then he shows up. Okay, I'm not making this up. This is esteemed, and I've got a message. And then he proceeds to tell Daniel, you're highly esteemed, and I've got a message for you. Okay, so Gabriel says, give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks. So here's Daniel praying about 70 years. Gabriel's like, I know you're praying about 70 years, but now let me tell you about 70 weeks. What is that? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the seal of vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. A lot of things. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and his end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the weeks. Week. So let me back up just so we can do the math here. 70 weeks. 7 plus 62, 60, 69. Oh, and then there's one more. Okay, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, this is a lot to take in, and we don't have time to unpack all this. I just want to point out how profound this is, that this prophecy is being delivered to Daniel in exile when he's like, Lord, I'm just trying to get us back into our homeland in Jerusalem. And Gabriel shows up and tells him about 70 weeks. So I dug deep into this. So I'm not going to go through all this. Ask me about it later. I'll share it with you. Revelation, kind of going back and forth through Old Testament prophets. And there's just a ton here. All we're going to do tonight is look at the equation of the 70 weeks and this first part about the Messiah being cut off. So just to remind us, going back, just I'm just going to focus on 1.5 verses. Okay, that's it. So it seems like a lot of words. I know there's a lot of words on the screen. It's just 1.5 verses. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, a decree, okay, so there's going to be a decree to go rebuild Jerusalem. Until the Messiah, the prince, well, I think we know who that is, right? Jesus. Until Jesus, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's cumulative. Okay, so that makes 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So the word week, we think of, okay, so this is not necessarily intuitive for most of us, because when we say the word week, we think about 7 days, right? And that's not what this means. In this context, the word week is a word that's used for a group of seven. It's kind of like how you would say a dozen, right? A dozen eggs, or a decade, right? That's like a decade is just 10, but we think of it as 10 years. So in this context, a week is just simply a group of seven. Now, in the context of the passage and what's being talked about here, Daniel's praying, again, he's praying about 70 what? 70 years until we go back to our homeland, right? So in the context here, the group of seven is referring to a group of 7 years. So 1 week of years is 7 years, and therefore 7 weeks is 49 years and so on. Does that math make sense to everybody? My kids are like, I thought we were on summer break, Dad. What's going on? This is why we're doing math. So multiple decrees that are issued, including the ones that Cyrus made, which we already looked at. But which one has to do with rebuilding the city's moats and plazas? There's only one that fits that bill, and that's the decree that was issued by Artaxerxes. No. Who? Nehemiah. Somebody help me out. So it's in Nehemiah.
Yeah, King Artaxerxes.
Artaxerxes, thank you. Nehemiah 2:1. Okay, in the month of Nisan, we learned from Nehemiah that a decree is issued by Artaxerxes to send Nehemiah back with a bunch of materials and a bunch of people to go and rebuild not just Jerusalem, not the temple, but the city, its walls, its plazas, and its moats in a time of distress. Does everybody remember how they all had to have a sword on one side while they were doing the work? This were in distress. That took about 49 years. This was prophesied, and it happened. From the time that decree was issued in 444 BC, 49 years later, Jerusalem's walls, plazas, moats were rebuilt in a time of distress, and we get to the end of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Malachi, basically the end of the Old Testament. Then there comes another period of time, right? A 62-week chunk. And during that 62-week chunk, we know it leads up to the point right before the Messiah gets cut off and has nothing. So how does this math work? I'm going to reference this book here, which was written in the 70s. Just as far as I know, the content in this book has been basically unrefuted. Be happy to discuss that with anyone. But the purpose of this calculation, I think this explanation here on page 138 will be helpful, okay? Bear with me. Now remember, you have to use a 360-day, that's a solar year. But in the context of Bible prophecy, it's 30-day month. Using the 360-day year as a calculation would be as follows. Multiplying the 69 weeks by 7 years for each week by 360 days gives a total of 173,880 days. The difference between 444 BC and AD 33 then is 476 solar years. By multiplying 476 by 365.2421987.9, or by 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.975 seconds, one comes to 173,855.28662404 days, or 173,855 days, 6 hours, 52 minutes, and 44 seconds. This leaves only 25 days to be accounted for between 444 BC and AD 33. By adding the 25 days to March 5th of 444 BC, when the decree was issued, one comes to March 30th of AD 33, which was Nisan 10 in AD 33. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. To the day! Come on. You know, have you ever heard the saying, the devil's in the details? No. Our God is in the details. Every second matters. He is in the details. God has prophecies about the devil, which we don't have time to get into. But here's what's crazy to me. Okay, when I go through the Gospels, I'm reading the Gospels and I'm reading about Jesus, and he's constantly being challenged and egged on by his brother. Well, his disciples are questioning and his brothers are challenging him. You know, reveal yourself. When are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? Go up to the feast. Now, can you just go up to the feast? If you're the Messiah, why don't you tell everybody? And Jesus keeps saying, what does he say? It's not my time. It's not my time. It's not my time. Okay, what happens at the triumphal entry when he goes in riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and all the people are saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are challenging Jesus and telling him, would you please tell them to be quiet? And he says, no. The day I was going to come in to Jerusalem, when he was tried and crucified, the very week the Messiah was cut off, he knew exactly what day he was coming into Jerusalem. Because he told Daniel. This is the God we serve. What precision. What detail. All right, we're going to take it home. Declaring the end from the beginning. Okay, Jesus' first coming occurred. This goes all the way back to Genesis, by the way. The end from the beginning. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise you on the head, you'll bruise him on the heel. Okay, women don't typically have seed. That comes from the male. But in this case, you have a prophecy about the virgin birth right here in Genesis 3. Her seed. So God declared the end from the beginning. He said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we see it's about Jesus. Fulfillment. Jesus says, Do not think, Matthew 5, 7, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to, Greg said there's 42, fulfill. Okay, Greg said there's 40 specifically fulfilled prophecies about Jesus' first coming. I'd like to trade notes, Greg. I found this one, which contains 100. And I've heard that there's some estimates of over 300 specifically fulfilled prophecies in Jesus' first coming. What's the probability of 8 of those? Remember the little quarters or whatever, silver dollars? Potentially over 300 specifically fulfilled prophecies. And then I love this, walk to Emmaus. Josh hit on this one from Luke 24. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road with two of his disciples. It says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all scriptures. All the scriptures. Remember, we're going deep tonight, right? How deep can we go? I'm suggesting that we're still just scratching the minds. There's more in store for us than we could ever ask or imagine. There's also more there than you could ever ask or imagine. And so this leads us to our final point. Bible prophecy is intended to give you, the believer, comfort and courage. How many of you are comforted by the notion that Jesus is coming back and could be right now? Hey, praise God. It doesn't comfort everybody, okay? But it should. If you're a believer, the notion that Jesus is gonna come back imminently should comfort you. Jesus' second coming is foretold. I wish we had time, maybe another time. We'll go into all of this, Daniel, Matthew, Revelation, so much more, okay? But for now, we'll just close with this idea. Throughout the New Testament, not just 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's all over the place. We are being challenged, encouraged. Some of these are imperative commands to be looking forward, looking for, waiting for Jesus to come back. Philippians 3, 20 to 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait. He was gonna do all that other, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? He said he was coming back. And if he said he was gonna do all that other stuff and he did it exactly the way he said he was gonna do it, and when he says he's coming back, we know he's coming back. And we get to eagerly wait for him. That's what's so exciting about our lives as Christians. What story are you living in? What story? You're living in his story, whether you think it or not. Whether on Monday when you get home, you realize you're living in God's story or your story, you're living in his story. This is about him. He's coming back for you, and so you get to eagerly await for him. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has. That Jesus was gonna come back in their lifetime. I think they were certainly open to that possibility. 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That implies he thought Jesus was gonna come back during Timothy's lifetime. That might be a bit of a stretch, but they were certainly open to that possibility, I would suggest. In Titus, he says, we're looking for the blessed hope. And then 1 John, I love this one, 3 will be. We learn about the imperishable seed of the gospel that's been planted in you, the security, this inheritance that secures your inheritance. It's like a precious seed that's imperishable that's been planted in you. You are a jar of clay. But one day, your very body will be transformed also into something incorruptible. Read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. It says it here, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, let me ask you this. In the theme for our conference, which is about apologetics, it has to do with defending the hope that is in you. What hope do you have in you? Is it this hope that Jesus is coming back for you that he's going to transform you. Because if you do have that hope, then you should defend it, and Bible prophecy will help you. And it will also purify you. Bible prophecy has purifying effects. This is my last slide here. This was where we landed when we were going through Thessalonians. After Paul goes through this incredible description of what happens to those that follow the point of Jesus, and when he comes back, the rest of us caught up in the air, the whole point of that entire thing is exactly what it says here. Comfort one another with these words. So here I am to you tonight, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, waiting for his return, then I get to comfort you with the words that I've shared tonight, that he's coming back for you, and you can take that to the bank because he did it every time he made a prophecy, he fulfilled it. And it's the only religion like that. It's the only, no prophet has ever done what God has done through his word. He fulfills. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 5:11, the point of that whole section again about the future is to encourage one another and build one another up. So to encourage you, the intent of this, of God's word, is to pour courage because we want to like, I'm not feeling too good, I want to feel better, could you please encourage me? That's not actually what it means. To encourage means to put courage into you. And when you have courage in you, then you can go out and do the hard work that God's called his church to do, to build itself up and fulfill the Great Commission. So I think with that, I'm going to end here. This is the hope we have to defend. Praise the Lord for his word. And actually, I'm going to pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how flawlessly you have fulfilled your word. And so I know that for those prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet, God, we could take it to the bank. And when we're sharing with unbelievers, we have a proven track record of completed, fulfilled prophecies that we can point to defend our hope and to lead others prayerfully, Lord, by your will, to lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could share in this hope that we have. God, I pray over the discussion tonight. I pray over the rest of our time, the rest of the teachers. Lord, would you encourage us? Would you pour courage into us for the hard work that you've called the church to do in our generation? I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.